All right, we're going to pick up where we left off, finish up on modern Roman Catholic thought. We closed with the year 2000, the Dominus Jesus document, prepared by Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, and it was ratified by Pope John Paul II. It affirmed, in very clear terms, salvation only through Jesus, but they acknowledge other religions may prepare their adherence for the gospel, but the other religions do not save. See, what they're doing is, in Vatican II, the quote-unquote conservatives of Vatican II, Pope John Paul II, Cardinal Ratzinger, who's now Pope Benedict XVI, the conservatives said, yeah, Vatican II teaches inclusivism. Some people might be saved, if they never heard the gospel message, might be saved by Jesus without knowing it. And of course, we would disagree with that. But they say it does not promote pluralism, the idea that all religions lead to God. So they're trying to refute the Hans Kung, very liberal sect of Roman Catholicism. But they're trying to be real kind and open up discussions with other religions without saying that other religions lead people to heaven. Now keep in mind, even with this, you know, affirming salvation only through Jesus, it doesn't mean Ratzinger and Pope John Paul II are Protestants, because they believe that the saving graces of Calvary come only through the Christian sacraments and the Roman Catholic priesthood and things of that sort. But they're trying to open up ways to say that if Protestants don't know any better, they could be saved just through faith in Jesus, and the saving graces that would have come through the sacraments might get to them. They're really trying to open doors there. But whatever the case, it's not a Protestant document. Now, in 1994, one thing I really need to comment on before moving from the topic of Roman Catholicism is the Evangelical and Catholics Together document of 1994, where it said that evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. It was signed by such evangelical leaders as Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, and Bill Bright. Now, I think they've kind of step back from signing the document, but it implied that all Roman Catholics are saved, or at least Roman Catholicism is just another form of true Christianity. I mean, some of the people who objected to their signing this document was that they say, look, they would never sign a document, all Baptists are in Christ's family. Why would they sign a document saying all Roman Catholics are in Christ's family? But whatever the case, evangelical leaders such as R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy, John Ankerberg, and others objected and persuaded evangelical leaders to reaffirm their commitment to justification by faith alone. But the reason why I point out the 1994 document is I don't think that we should misrepresent Roman Catholicism like many Protestant thinkers do, and try to make them out to be the Roman Catholic doctrine to be worse than it is. There are a lot of similarities, and we can work with Roman Catholics on a lot of issues. At the same time, we are not Roman Catholics, and we are not Roman Catholics for good reasons. We do not believe the Pope is infallible. We do not believe in praying to Mary and praying to the saints. There are lots of differences. So what I want to do is share my assessment. I appreciate the refusal of the last two popes, the refusal to compromise. They won't join the United Religions. If they join the United Religions today, that would make life very difficult for evangelical Christians. So I appreciate that they won't compromise on that and join the United Religions, which is really, for all lack of a better phrase, it's really just a push towards a one world religion. They oppose a secular New World Order. Now, they would love to see a Roman Catholic New World Order. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the Pope is not only supposed to be the spiritual leader of the world, but the political leader as well, the secular leader as well. But they oppose a secular New World Order, a New World Order that has rejected Roman Catholicism. And they do proclaim salvation through Jesus alone. In fact, they proclaimed it louder than their predecessors have. Okay? Still, and this might shock a few people, but the last two popes are Roman Catholics. They believe in papal infallibility, and they deny, at least in practice, justification through faith alone. They believe that, yeah, we're saved through Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary alone, but we don't receive it just through faith. We receive it through faith, plus the Roman Catholic priesthood, plus the seven Roman Catholic sacraments, plus the communion of the saints, and good works all contribute to our receiving Christ's graces from Calvary. So he gets right back to salvation through faith plus works, okay? And certainly, from a biblical perspective, praying to Mary and praying to the saints is communication with the dead. So not only is it does Roman Catholicism reject salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, but it also adds some occultic practices in there as well. So some Roman Catholics are true believers, despite the Roman Catholic thought that they have been taught. Every essential to the faith that I could think of is taught within Roman Catholicism, except for justification by faith alone. So, I mean, it might really prepare a person to accept the Lord, and you can become a Christian. I was saved for, I think, 4 years as a Roman Catholic before I, from my study of the Bible, I realized I needed to leave. John Ankerberg has a book that deals with the Catholics and Evangelicals together, refuting it, and he lists like about 8 or 9 different types of Roman Catholics. And one of them are, one group is the Roman Catholics who are true believers, who stay Roman Catholics, just have an open door to minister to other Roman Catholics. So even someone like John Ankerberg, who, you know, will not give on the Roman Catholic issue, acknowledges that there are some Roman Catholics who are saved who might not be leaving the Roman Catholic Church anytime soon. What I do is I try to lead Roman Catholics to Christ. And you can do that just by focusing on what we have in common with them. You can go to a Catholic missalette and help lead Roman Catholics to Christ. But I try to lead them to Christ and then gently encourage them to attend Bible-based Christian fellowships. And so they, you know, they could stay Roman Catholic, go to Roman Catholic Mass on Sunday, but go to a Tuesday night home group. And then, lo and behold, as time goes on, all of a sudden they start losing their interest in attending the Roman Catholic Church. And I've known people who have been saved for 10 years, stop going to Roman Catholic Church 2 years later, we're just going to a Protestant church for like 8 years, but if you talk to them, they would still call themselves Roman Catholic. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't care what label a person gives himself. The person is trusting in Jesus and God's Word, trusting in Jesus for salvation, and growing in the Lord, and not partaking in any of these other practices, and they're in Christian fellowship, I could care less what they call themselves. My main concern is that they are trusting Jesus alone for salvation and are doing things that will work towards the Holy Spirit sanctifying them. We talked about liberalism, and so I want to talk about other liberal and secular influences on Christian thought in the 20th century leading up to the 21st century. And so I just want to mention a few thinkers and ideologies just in passing. Jurgen Moltmann, born in 1926, I believe he's still alive. He published a lot of groundbreaking theological works. And his first, in 1964, was called Theology of Hope. He was one of the few theologians who said that it's wrong to simply ignore all the passages that speak about the end times, the eschatological passages, the passages dealing with end time doctrines, eschatology, second coming of Christ, the resurrection of believers. So he said we need to get back and focus on those because they're so numerous. There's no way to say that Jesus really didn't speak about eschatology. He did. And so that was good for Moltmann. Unfortunately, he just views eschatology as future hope, fulfillment of promise. It almost becomes a poetic way of talking about the hereafter. Okay, so Christ's resurrection, they're really the focus is on the resurrection of all believers. When Christ talks about the second coming and all that, we're not to take the Antichrist tribulation period, all that stuff. Literally, it's just kind of giving us hope, that Christianity is a religion of hope. He views the Christian mission, Moltmann does, as transforming the world through social action, and he preferred the way to bring hope to people in poverty was through socialism. So he was pretty close to communism there. his theology influenced liberation theologians. We talked about Guterres last week, those who believe Jesus was the greatest Marxist revolutionary who ever lived. And his theology also influenced the World Council of Churches. They've never met a communist movement they didn't like, okay? Moltmann reinterprets the crucifixion as God allowing himself to suffer with his creation. Certainly, I think there's something to say for that, that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, what knows what it's like to be abandoned, to be tempted, to suffer, and to die. But Moltmann throws out the literal and just accepts the application portion. He proclaims an ecological doctrine of creation, so he gets into the... It tends towards the fringe, wacko environmental movement. And then he espouses universalism, that eventually everyone will be saved. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. These guys, Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann, Jürgen Moltmann, great theologians and brilliant men, but I have to admit, to me, it's almost embarrassing what their views are. As brilliant as they are, but the fact that they're so politically correct and anti-traditional Christianity, I think that's why they get raised up to the level of being icons, whereas like Miller J. Erickson or Louis Berkhof or, you know, traditional Christian theologians just get tossed aside. Oh, he's not saying anything new. Well, sometimes saying something new, just because you're saying something new doesn't mean it's profound or it's true. And so I'm not really as thrilled with many of these theologians as some of our evangelical leaders are. Okay, the Death of God theologies in the 1960s, I think we don't have to spend a lot of time on this because God is dead, Christian theology is dead itself now. It's like nobody's holding to it. But you had like Thomas J.J. Altizer, Paul Van Buren, William Hamilton were three of the leading Death of God theologians. They didn't all agree, they had different ideas. But whatever the case, they were rather Nietzschean in their theology. They started with Friedrich Nietzsche, that God is dead, that traditional Christianity is no longer a viable worldview for Western civilization. It's a thing of the past. And so some of these the Death of God theologians would argue that God is dead psychologically. In other words, people no longer live like God exists. They might call themselves Christians, but the average person who calls himself a Christian, their Christianity makes no difference in their life whatsoever. So God is psychologically dead. Others would say, well, God is historically dead. They would say, well, look at the Holocaust, look at the World Wars. Obviously, God doesn't act in history, he doesn't care. So as far as history is concerned, God is dead. God is irrelevant. And then others would argue that God is ontologically dead. God really doesn't exist. Okay? They'd come up with creative ways to argue this, but it was 1960s, the counter-culture movement, opposing everything that was traditional, opposing all authority, and so these guys opposed Christianity. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a lot of people remember him because he was kind of like a martyr. He died for his cause. He went back to Germany. He and his brother tried to have Hitler assassinated. He tried to do the Christian thing. He wrote an excellent work on the Sermon on the Mount. But I get nervous when evangelicals get too friendly with Bonhoeffer. Okay? And you will find this, that Christians will slam John Paul II because he's Roman Catholic and slam Pope Benedict XVI because he's Roman Catholic, failed to realize that those guys' views, at least about Jesus and salvation, are much closer to evangelicals than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wanted a religionless Christianity, which made traditional theological doctrines irrelevant. All that mattered, all that was stressed, was social activism, and that's what the Death of God theologians did as well. Okay? It's a lot like liberation theology. It's irrelevant what you believe. But if you call yourself a Christian, are you standing up for the impoverished masses and fighting the state, and are you trying to push forward a Marxist revolution? But social action determines everything. It's the social gospel. that all Christianity is about. Jesus died on the cross to set the example for us, to influence us to do the right thing, to be willing to die for a just cause, stand up and help others, that Jesus didn't really die for our sins. Jesus wasn't really God. And so that's where the death of God theologies really come from. World Council of Churches, founded in 1948, an attempt to unite Christian churches, but it's very liberal in its theology. It backs, promotes the social gospel, the doctrines aren't important. It backs socialism and communism. And you'll find the World Council of Churches everywhere. Everywhere there's been a communist takeover, for all practical purposes, they back it 100%. And they always have to make excuses as to why the communist dictator slaughtered so many people, that it really wasn't his fault, or it was something that needed to be done. I mean, it's like, what in the world? In the name of social action and standing up for what is right, they end up backing communism. So the World Council of Churches is just another ecumenical movement. It's a push towards a... It could be one of the steps leading to a one-world religion, and the direction these guys are going is the totally opposite direction from which Jesus would have us to go. So you have all these influences on Christianity in the 20th century. And Joseph Fletcher, a Princeton theologian, is famous for his situation ethics. He argued that love is the only moral absolute, that each situation will determine how love is to be applied. Okay? Let me say this. There may be something to what Joseph Fletcher taught, okay? Except that he worded everything wrong, and the whole movement should be rejected. But there's some element of truth there. I wouldn't see, he has each situation determining what is right and what is wrong, and how love should respond. The way Norman Geisler would put it is, no, the situation may give us information about which of God's moral absolutes holds higher weight in that area, so that Rahab the harlot could lie and refuse to submit to the governing authorities, break two commands of God in order to obey the command to basically protect innocent Jewish lives. Well, it's not the situation determining what is right and what is wrong. Situation just helped her to find which of God's moral commands holds more weight. God commands a wife to submit to her husband. But if her husband says, kill our next door neighbor for playing his music too loud, she has to see that the command that deals with the sanctity of human life is higher than the command to submit to her government. Her allegiance to God is higher than her allegiance to her husband. The apostles, when they were commanded to stop preaching Jesus by the Sanhedrin, the apostles said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So the situation may help us to determine which of God's moral laws apply, but his main problem is by saying love is the only absolute. I mean, I'm very close to accepting that, because Jesus summed up the whole law, loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself. The problem is Joseph Fletcher's love is left totally undefined. It's a blank check. Okay? So his love is left undefined. So he says it's the only absolute. Well, his absolute is non-existent. It's a zero. So his absolute, it really, his moral absolutism is really moral relativism. Okay? The morality changes by the situation. Biblical moral absolutes, though, tell us how love is to be applied. In other words, God tells us to love everyone, so we're supposed to love the homosexual. So then you read the scriptures, and the Bible tells us how we should deal with the homosexual. Though we love the homosexual, we're to hate their sin, and we're to call it sin. Doesn't mean that we have to, if you have a relative who's homosexual, that every time you talk to them, you have to say, hey, how's it going? I haven't seen you in 3 months. You know homosexuality is a sin, don't you? But I mean, when the issue comes up, or God may call you to confront them, you don't give. It's a sin. Just because I love you doesn't mean I'm going to condone your actions. And so the Bible does not leave love undefined as to how love is to be applied in different situations. The Bible gives us numerous situations where you have these moral conflicts, these moral dilemmas, and the Bible tells you how love would respond in those areas. Then there's B.F. Skinner, and by the way, I'm somewhere between two positions on moral absolutes. Obviously, as an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, I believe in moral absolutes. Problem is, how many are there? Okay? And we know the order to command to sacrifice animals in the temple is not a moral absolute, because it doesn't apply to all people at all times and all places. Okay? Even, you know, when I ask Dan Barker, is rape and incest wrong for all people at all times and all places? And I got him to admit that if atheism is true, that it's not wrong for all people at all times and all places. Well, one of my students at Imago Dei pointed out that incest at one time for one group of people wasn't wrong, because Adam and Eve's children, that's all they had, was to marry their own siblings. So I'm open to the possibility that the only two moral absolutes, am I going beyond the Ten Commandments, the only two moral absolutes might be love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself, and everything else just unfolds from it. So adultery, stealing, killing is wrong because it's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not loving God with everything that you have. The other view, another view that I'm open to, is Norman Geisler's view, graded absolutism, that some of God's absolutes hold more weight than other absolutes. So when this absolute butts heads with that absolute, submitting to the government, not bearing false witness, and that butts heads with protecting innocent life, you obey the greater law and then you receive an exemption from the lesser commands. Okay? The only problem I have with that is you could call it an exemption, but that moral absolute wasn't then wrong. Those moral absolutes weren't wrong for Rahab, one person at one point in time. So were they really absolutes? So the absolutes may be a smaller number, and we may never know it till we get to heaven. But some of what we think are moral absolutes might be so generally right or wrong in almost all times and for all people in all places that they function as absolutes. But what I'm getting at is, it really doesn't matter whether the moral absolutist knows exactly how many moral absolutes there are. The fact that we know that God is a good God, gives us moral commands, and some of these commands apply at all times, to all people, in all places. The other thing I would say is, that doesn't give us a green light to say, well, I don't have to obey this moral absolute because, you know, it's like some people will say, I don't pay taxes anymore because the government uses some of my tax money to abort babies. That sounds like a pretty good argument at first. And then you realize the Roman Empire was allowing people to kill their born babies, to dispose them in a junkyard alive and let wild beasts and the elements get to them. Yet Paul still says that you should pay your taxes to the Roman Empire. So we do receive some instruction on how to apply these things, but we don't necessarily know exactly how many moral absolutes there are out there. Even moral relativists have their own absolutes. You have to live with moral absolutes. Torturing innocent babies is wrong for all people at all times and all places. There's a clear example, I think. Whatever the case, another 20th century influence was B.F. Skinner and his behaviorism. This guy didn't claim to be a Christian. He was admitted to being an atheist and all. He was a psychologist. I think he was from Harvard, I'm not sure, but he taught that man is controlled by his genes, his genetic information, what you inherit from your parents, and his environment. And that man is really not free. So he wrote his work, Beyond Freedom and Human Dignity, where he argued that he and his intellectual elite buddies should control mankind genetically and control man's environment to bring about the best possible world. Okay? So this influenced a lot of the thought of liberal Christians and neo-Orthodox Christians, who some of them embraced this idea that we need to, through psychological means, if we could just find the wonder drug, we can make criminals good and we can rehabilitate them in prison and all this other stuff. But Francis Schaeffer responded, twofold refutation in his work Back to Freedom and Human Dignity. Francis Schaeffer's response was, look, in Skinner's thought, there's no such thing as good, therefore there's no such thing as best. It's a meaningless word. Therefore, there is no best possible world. So how could you try to bring about the greatest good for the greatest number if there is no such thing as good? So if the whole planet blew up tomorrow, that's no worse than mankind living for another 10 billion years. Whatever is. There's no such thing as right and wrong. B.F. Skinner and his thought has no basis to call any action good or any action evil. Okay? He won't even condemn. You know, we're not really free. So a murderer, when he murders somebody, he really wasn't free to do it. He was controlled by his genes and his environment. It's not his fault. So how can you make the best possible world when there's no such thing as good or best? Also, Schaeffer said that, responded to Skinner by saying, even Skinner and his intellectual elite buddies, if Skinner is correct, they're controlled by their genes and their environment as well. Their views and their ideas are no better than Adolf Hitler's or Joseph Stalin's or Osama bin Laden's. But whatever the case, now this type of thought, behaviorism, has influenced non-traditional Christian thought, but it hasn't had a major impact on evangelical Christian thought, other than this, the psychology movement in general, with Sigmund Freud. Freud also taught that we're controlled by our subconscious and by our environment, and that it's really not our fault. And B.F. Skinner just took it a step further. You'll even see, like, James Dobson, the psychologist who heads Focus on the Family, though they have stood up for moral issues, traditional moral issues, he's very much influenced by behaviorism. He doesn't take it as far as B.F. Skinner did. When he talks about spanking and all, he's appealing as much to B.F. Skinner's behaviorism as he is appealing to the scriptures. And so I think that's a little problematic. And yes, you know, spanking can really help direct the child to do the right thing and to stop doing the wrong thing, but that we get from the Bible. We don't need to give B.F. Skinner credit. James Dobson in his works gives B.F. Skinner a lot of credit, okay? And it shouldn't be the case. If B.F. Skinner is right, we're no better than dogs. Every time you leave, a red light goes off and a buzzer goes off and there's food for the dog, eventually you can withhold the food. When the red light goes off and the buzzer goes off, the dog still salivates. Okay? You can control a dog by its environment, but humans are different. We have free will, and that's what B.F. Skinner is denying. So evangelicals that are influenced by that, Meyerman Earth, very much influenced by Freud. James Dobson, very much influenced by Skinner's behaviorism. You know, he would reject most of what Skinner taught, but don't give credit to Skinner for ideas that were already in the Bible. And every once in a while, when Skinner sounds like he's saying something the Bible's saying, there's usually more to what he's saying than what he's saying. Okay, John Hick was born in 1922. I don't know if he's still alive. But he taught at Cornell, Princeton, Cambridge, other scholarly schools as well. He started out professing to be an evangelical, and then went through a revolution in his thought where he began to deny the essential teachings of the Christian faith. And you can plot the changes in the thought of John Hick over the decades and see where he started with evangelical Christianity, and little by little he got to the point now where his views are basically Buddhist, even though he calls himself a Christian. He edited the essays that were put together in book form entitled in 1977 The Myth of God Incarnate. So right off the bat, it's arguing that Jesus is not literally God in the flesh, okay? And so this had a big impact on liberal Christians who wanted to still claim to be Christian, yet at the same time reject the deity of Christ. He also eventually began teaching religious pluralism, that all religions lead to God. He doesn't like intolerance. He doesn't like exclusivism, arguing that only your religion saves. Yet, he will say that David Koresh's religion was a bad religion. Those religions don't lead to God. Only good religions lead to God. So even he draws lines there. But his religious pluralism, his views of Christianity, have turned his Christianity more into a Buddhist type belief system than Christian. He believes in reincarnation, that we're going to be reincarnated till eventually, I think in his thought, eventually everybody's going to be saved. But he believes that some of this reincarnation could occur through life on other planets. And it sounds weird, but it amazes me how many scholars and Nobel Prize winners believe in intelligent life on other planets, and it's become a religion to them, and they believe that aliens seeded the planet Earth and that's where life came from. Although I don't think Hick holds to panspermia, but he does believe in life on other planets. It is something that is a growing movement, and instead of laughing at it, we need to address that. So there's just some other 20th century liberal and secular influences. We'll talk about like some of the 21st century influences later on in this course. We're still going to have about six or seven lectures to go.